Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you. We praise you. Thank you for all that you graciously give us. Father, we thank you for what we can celebrate today, and that is the gift of godly mothers, the gift of those that you place in our life, Father, who have influenced us, who have shepherded us, Father, who have loved us unconditionally, have been models often of unconditional love. And Father, we thank you as well for the ultimate model of unconditional love, and that is Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that he would be exalted today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Be What You Are. Be What You Are. That's because this is what Paul was telling the Colossian church beginning in chapter 3. Our text this morning, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, provides the grounds, the basis for the ethical instruction that Paul is getting ready to give the church. Let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, the Christian life is somewhat of a paradox. At one and the same time, we are, we have both the new life given by God through Christ, and yet at the same time we don't have it. We aren't what we are. We aren't what we're to be. We're constantly in the process of becoming what we are, what God has made us. This process often causes tension. Causes tension within and criticism from out, without. Non-Christians can look at Christians and see that their life doesn't often reflect what they say they believe. In fact, sometimes unbelievers can live superior lives than many Christians. And this causes criticism from without. And a Christian, if he's at all sensitive to spiritual things, will realize that he reads in the Bible, he sees in the Bible, level of spirituality that he just doesn't experience. He just hasn't attained to yet. And this deficit can lead to feelings of guilt, of shortcoming, falling short of our own profession of faith. But it's a tension that we as believers live with. It's something we live with. And it exists because our new life is in our old body. The spirit wars against the flesh. But for the Christian, this is a peaceful tension. It's a peaceful tension. Because the gift is given before the demand is made. The proclamation of good news precedes the challenge to live the godly life. And the desire and ability are supplied before the action is required. Now, Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is a pivotal point in Paul's letter to the church. Paul is transitioning from the doctrinal teaching that he's been going through to his ethical teaching. What are the implications of the doctrine in the life of the church? So before Paul instructs the Colossians in Christian living, he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of the doctrine. He reminds them that they've already been supplied with everything necessary to live the Christian life. First, he tells them they have a new life. And he's going to tell them they have a new interest. And then thirdly, he's going to tell them they have a new motivation. They have a new life, a new interest, and a new motivation. First, the new life. We see this in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ. If then. Now, this is not an expression of doubt. It's an affirmation of a fact. It could literally be since. Since this is true. Since all this is true. Since you have been raised up with Christ. Then, or therefore. Whenever we see a therefore in the Bible, we always need to ask, what's it there for? You know, it's always, that's old cliche. But here, it's important because it's transitional. It ties back to the main doctrinal section. Paul is showing that what you believe is inseparable from the way you behave, the way you live. Doctrine determines behavior. Wrong doctrine results in wrong behavior. Most of Paul's epistles are evenly divided into doctrine. The first half is doctrine. The second half is ethical teaching. It's what are the implications of the doctrine. But the doctrine always comes before the moral teaching. So in other words, how is the doctrine to be applied in our daily life? How do we do this? What does it look like? If what you say you believe doesn't impact your life, you really don't believe it. This is made clear, you don't have to turn here, but in 1 John 5:5, ethical is tied to the dependence on the belief very clearly. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Belief impacts behavior. So what's Paul affirming here? If he's affirming something, he's affirming what? That they have been raised up with Christ. This is the basis for everything that follows. You've been raised up with Christ. It's the positive counterpart of verse 20, where Paul said, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And it continues what Paul said over in verse 12 of chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He's emphasizing here the believer's intimate union with Jesus Christ. It's replete throughout the Bible, our intimate union with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. We've been buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. We live together with Christ, Romans 6:8. We're co-heirs with Christ. We suffer with Christ. And we're to be glorified with Christ, Romans 8:17. It's the reality of the doctrine of the union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ, that forms a Christian's doctrinal foundation for living the new life. If there's no union with Christ, there can be no new life. The only way to be united to Christ, the only way, is to obey God, what He's in His summons. To be united with Christ, you must first repent of your sins, confess what God says. Repentance is just mainly means turning the other way, turning around. That's the literal meaning of repent. It's to turn. Walk the opposite direction the way you have been walking. We agree with what God has said about our sin. It is sin, is an offense against Him, is an offense against His Word, offense against His law. We agree with what God says about sin. We repent, and then we embrace Jesus Christ as God's only provision for being reconciled to Him. That's how we're united with Christ. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, then you are united with Jesus Christ. Paul shows the intimacy of this union in 1 Corinthians 6. How this impacts us, how intimate the union is with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? This is the intimacy of the union that we have with Christ. Anything we do in our physical body is essentially taking the temple of God and using it for unholy means. It's putting Christ in the same position we're in. So union with Christ is the presupposition that drives Paul. It's what drives his ethical instruction here. Everything else that follows is irrelevant for an unbeliever. It has no relevance for a believer because an unbeliever is not united with Christ and they are not capable of implementing the ethical instruction that Paul is getting ready to give here. Our death and resurrection with Christ is a present reality. It happened at your conversion and it happened at my conversion. And God did more than just kill our old nature. He gave us a new nature, a new life. Paul describes or uses this analogy of our dying and rising with Christ to describe and explain the change that takes place in the Christian, in the life of a Christian, that is conversion. At conversion, the Holy Spirit changes. It changes your character. It changes your personality. It changes your desires. Dying and rising with Christ, it frees us. It frees us from everything in this world that held us. Frees us from the tyranny of legalistic rules and rituals. But it also binds us. It binds us. It binds us close to Christ. Intimate union with Christ. And it binds us so closely that we don't give in to the immorality. We don't give in to the evil and all the religious rules and rituals that were supposed to protect us from the immorality and evil, but really can't. Paul called them, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence in verse 23, chapter 2. The word religion comes from the same word as the word obligation, and it literally means a binding. The Christian is bound by love, not by law, not by legalistic rules. We're bound by love. We're bound by love. What did Jesus say? John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're bound by love. 1 John 5. Again, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they're not laws anymore. They're not rules. They're not I got to's. They're I want to's because of our renewed union with Christ. Concerning this, one author wrote, this is characteristic, once again, of Christian ethics. They do not depend on a rigid code of rules, yet neither are they antinomian, that is, libertine and without regard to morals. Paul goes so far as to say that the moment anyone uses a set of rules as a means of establishing his good standing before God, he is committing Adam's basic sin. He is trying to establish a claim in his own right upon God, the creature trying to control the Creator. But Paul argues equally strenuously that the alternative is not license. On the contrary, the Christian has died with Christ. So far as his own lusts go, he should be as detached as if he were dead. And the new man that in Christ he becomes cannot have anything more to do with licentiousness. The Christian who has been freed from merely legalistic practices is not free from the obligation to kill everything in himself that is contrary to God's will. So Paul's saying that if your death with Christ severed your ties to the old man, to the old nature, the old way, the one dominated by human philosophy, legalism, asceticism, mysticism, if your death with Christ severed all those ties, then your resurrection with Christ unites you to a new life, to a heavenly order. It's a new life in Christ, and it's accomplished by God. When Paul says, you have been raised as in the passive, it's a passive voice. In other words, it's something that was done to them. We don't raise ourselves. We have been raised by God. Our new life is a gift from God. And because every spiritual blessing belongs to Jesus Christ, they also belong to everyone who's been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in Colossians 2:3, we read that in Him, or in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all available to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. God's given us a new life in Christ so that we want to obey. We want to serve God more and more. We want to obey more and more. We want to be with the people of God. We desire the things of God more and more. It's a process of growth. It's spiritual growth. It doesn't happen boom all at once. But it's a process of growth, spiritual growth. Paul says in Romans 6:10-13, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's growth. It's growth. Spiritual growth. And it's not always constant. It's not always constant. If you were to track our spiritual growth, anybody in this room, and you were to track your spiritual growth from the time of your conversion to where you are now, it's not going to be a straight line, whoop, right up like that. No, it's going to be peaks, valleys. There's going to be times when you hit highs, when you hit lows. But it will be progressive growth. It will be progressive growth. The only thing that doesn't grow is something that's dead. Dead things don't grow. A Christian grows by degrees. So as Paul has already told the Colossian church, externals are not a good indicator of authentic spirituality. He told them legalism is not it. Human philosophy is not it. Mysticism is not it. Asceticism, adhering to all the man-made legalistic rules, is no indicator of authentic spirituality. Proves nothing because unbelievers can do all the same thing. Outward behavior can never transform the heart. Now, a changed heart will manifest itself in outward behavior, visible expressions. But not all change is sanctification. Somebody can go through a secular drug rehabilitation program and come out cleaned up, so to speak, but that's not sanctification. It didn't change the heart. People can conform to cultural pressures, cultural taboos, but that doesn't change the heart. That's not sanctification. People can stop doing certain sins because they're afraid they're going to get caught. That's not sanctification. All change is not sanctification. True sanctification is the result of a changed heart, not merely changed behavior. Again, in Romans 6:17, Paul told Romans, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? In verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Not just mere formalism. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's an overflow of the heart, overflow of love for God that desires to be obedient to His Word. So because of our new life, because our new life is an accomplished act. It's done. It's over with. He has raised us. It's final. But the finality of a new life brings with it a challenge. There's a challenge. And that challenge is to become in practice what you are positionally. It's a decision to be what you are. Be what you are. This is God's ultimate purpose for us in this life, our sanctification. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. But becoming increasingly detached from the old and fully united, fully in tune, fully attached to the new is a long, painful, laborious process. It'll never be totally accomplished in this life. It's not going to happen in this life. In fact, if you've never experienced growing pains, you've probably never been born again. I remember several years ago talking to a man who, lifelong churchgoer, his father had been a pastor, but yet he decided to pursue a course of habitual sin. And I asked him, have you ever considered the possibility that you're not a Christian? And his answer was, nope, that's never crossed my mind. That's not good. That is not good. That can never cross your mind and you're intent on living in habitual sin. If you've never experienced growing pains, you've never had a new birth. Now, God provides us with instructions on how we're to live. He tells us how we're to live. He doesn't leave us guessing. But without the ability to carry out His instructions, the instructions are useless. It's like getting a piece of equipment and the instructions are all in Japanese. That does me no good whatsoever. I can't implement the instructions whatsoever. But God gives me the ability. He gives us the ability to implement and the desire to implement the instructions. It's because we've been raised with Christ, our lives are to be different. Our interests are God's interests. New life demands new interests. So not only does God give us a new life, He's been raised up with Christ, He gives us new interests. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are in earth. And Paul says, keep seeking. He's using a present imperative. In other words, it's a command. It's a command. It's a divine mandate. God doesn't make suggestions. He issues commands. He doesn't extend invitations. He summons to obedience. And it's in the present tense. In other words, it's continuous, ongoing effort on the part of the Christian. It's strenuous effort. We're to keep seeking the things above continuously. It's not something that would happen naturally. It goes against our very nature. The natural man does not want the things of the Spirit. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where Paul uses this word, keep seeking. It's the only place he uses it as a direct command. As a direct command. It was probably intended to counter the false teacher's preoccupation with the spiritual realm. And this, they took the spiritual realm and made it into an issue of human philosophy, asceticism, legalism, mysticism. These false teachers were absolutely obsessed with the spiritual realm. But it wasn't the true spiritual realm. It was a man-made spirituality. Paul said this in verse 23. These matters of chapter 2, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It's self-made religion. Now, people today are hungry for spiritual things. There's been a renewed interest for many years in spiritual things. But it's a spirituality without accountability. It's a spirituality that's tailor-made to fit somebody's personal lifestyle. It makes no ethical demands, it makes no judgments, and it makes no difference, and it disturbs nobody. It's a self-made religion. They worship a God of their own making, not the God of the Bible. Josh McDowell said in a book about 10 years ago, so we know things haven't gotten any better, he said, we are seeing the first generation of Christians who are conforming the Bible to match their lifestyle rather than conforming their life to match the Bible. That's not how we're to approach the Scripture. We don't approach Scripture looking for something to validate our own personal decisions, our own personal ideas, our own personal judgments. We approach the Scripture looking for God's truth. We can't come to Scripture with our own preconceived assumptions and then go looking for proof. Because guess what? You're going to find it every time. Every time you approach the Scripture with some preconceived assumption and then you go to Scripture to find proof for it, you're going to find it every single time. Doesn't matter. That's not how we approach Scripture. We all have presuppositions. And the goal of coming to the Bible is to try to divest ourselves as much as possible of our own personal presuppositions, our own ideas, what we think we want the Bible to say. We look at the text in its historical context. What did it mean to the original audience? Not what does it mean to me. What does it mean to them? Paul's commanding just the opposite of this approach. Seek the things above. The word seek here, zeteo, it refers to the orientation of the will. It's the orientation of the will. And it can be directed toward what's profitable, as in Romans 2:7. Speaking of the Jews, he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, eternal life. So it's good to seek for things that are profitable, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But it can also be directed toward what's unprofitable, as the Jews also did. Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were seeking their own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. So it refers to an orientation of the will, and it can be orientated toward what is profitable or toward what is unprofitable. So this clear instruction for Christian conduct can only come from one source. And that source is where? The things above. Things above. From above. Now this doesn't mean we go out and stare at the sky and do contemplative meditation waiting for some special revelation from God to tell us what to do. God's Word is the only source of divine revelation. It's the only place we're going to find the things above is in God's Word. Let's take a detour. I want to detour a little bit over to Rome, or to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is probably the greatest expression, the greatest teaching, the greatest treatment of the sufficiency of God's Word in the entire Bible. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19 talk about God's general revelation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. It's talking about God's general revelation, what God has made known about Himself within the creation, what everybody can see about God, His eternal attributes, His divine power, as Romans 1 18 through 20 tells us. But general revelation isn't enough. It's enough to let us know that God is there. It's enough to tell us a few things about Him, but it's not enough to save us. It's not saving knowledge. Therefore, we need special revelation. And this is what verses 7 through 9 talk about. Let's read verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now David here makes six declarations about the Word of God. He uses the covenant name of God six times. Lord, you'll see the word Lord is in all capital letters. That lets you know it's the word Yahweh in the original Hebrew. It's the covenant name of God. It's the Word of God. And each of these six declarations is composed of three parts. There's a title for God's Word. There's an attribute of God's Word. And there's a benefit of God's Word. So each of these declarations contains a title of God's Word, contains an attribute of God's Word, and a benefit of God's Word. Let's look at the first one, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The title here for God's Word is law. Torah, literally Torah. This is the didactic, the teaching aspect of God's Word, the teaching nature of Scripture. God's Word is able to teach us, to instruct us, teaches us in godliness, instructs us in daily living and in godliness. So the word law here is referring to the teaching nature of Scripture, the attribute. It is perfect, perfect. Literally, it's sound, it's whole, it's sufficient, it's complete. In contrast to the imperfect, flawed human philosophy, it's comprehensive. It misses nothing. Psalm 119:96 says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad." God's Word is totally comprehensive. It's not narrow. It misses nothing. It encompasses every aspect of our life. So this is the first declaration. The benefit. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's the benefit? Restoring the soul. Literally, it's reviving, converting, transforming. If it's obeyed, Scripture can transform your life. Transform your life from the inside out. It gives salvation. It provides everything needed for sanctification. It makes your soul new. It gives you new life. God's Word is sufficient to convert the soul. We don't need programs. We don't need gimmicks. I got a little postcard in the mail this week advertising a 3-CD set on assimilation, how to assimilate people into the church. And one of the taglines, the main selling point, was how to wow visitors within the first 7 minutes they walk in the door. Well, don't take this wrong, but I'm not interested in wowing anybody that comes in the church. If they're not wowed by the magnificence of God's Word, if they're not wowed by the sufficiency of God's Word, the beauty of God's Word, the transforming power of God's Word, any wowing that we would do would only last as long as the next church down the road comes up with a better wow. It's all superficial. All superficial. So it's perfect. It's restoring the soul. God's Word is sufficient. Now, the second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word testimony, or David here is using synonymous parallelism, it's simply poetic device, and where you just use a different word to describe the same thing. He's not talking about something different. He's still talking about God's Word. He's just using a different word for it. Testimony. The term testimony refers that it's a witness. It's a witness to the truth. God's Word is a witness to the truth. There's no higher authority. God's Word is self-authenticating. Now, some people will say, well, Christians engage in circular reasoning. They just say, well, we know the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. Well, that's not circular reasoning. It's not like an evolutionist who says we date the fossils by the rock layers and the rock layers by the fossils. You know, that's circular reasoning because it originates from human reasoning. We say that we know the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, because the authority does not reside in ourselves, it resides in God. God says it's true. We can't appeal to anything outside the Bible to say, I know the Bible's true because archaeology has shown this or science has shown that. We've just elevated something to superior level above the Bible. No. When David says the testimony of the Lord, he's referring to it as a witness to the truth. There's no higher authority. The attribute of the Lord, it is sure, sure. It's unwavering, unchanging. It's trustworthy. In contrast to the unreliable ideas of man. It's a reliable, trustworthy foundation on which we can build our lives. And what's the benefit? Making wise the simple. The word simple here originally has the idea of an open door. Essentially, the simple, they're naive, they're open-minded. They're so open-minded their brains have fallen out. And this is essentially talking about the naive person. They accept everything. They filter nothing. It's people who believe what they read in the tabloids at the supermarket checkout line. You know, Nothing is filtered. Nothing screened out. This is not God's Word. God's Word makes wise the simple. It allows us to live wisely. Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of Thy Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The title here, precepts, refers to divine statutes, principles. They're guidelines. It's not just commands, but God's Word doesn't just contain commands, but it has principles that we apply to our life. There's biblical principles that we apply. The attribute. They are right. Right. God's Word is a sure guide. It shows the right spiritual path, the true knowledge, the true way to knowledge, true understanding, the benefit, rejoicing the heart. The result, this is the result of applying God's Word to your life. It rejoices the heart. It brings joy. It brings peace. If Christians today were as excited about applying the truths of God's Word to their life as they were about pursuing materialism, the church would be a radically different place. 8b. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The title commandment, this is referring to the authoritative, binding nature of God's Word. Again, God doesn't make suggestions. It's commandments. It's authoritative. It's binding. It's meant to be obeyed. It's not a suggestion. The attribute, it is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, God's Word is pure. It's clean. It's clear. This is literally what it's talking about. Scripture is clear. It's not ambiguous. There's nothing fuzzy about it. Some of it may be a little harder to understand than other parts, but it's all clear. All clear if we approach it and we want to learn. God opens our eyes. He illumines us to His truth. God's Word is not open to multiple interpretations. I've had people tell me when I've tried to direct them and give them scriptural guidance, they just say, "Well, that's just your interpretation. That's just what you think it says. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what I think it means." Well, it doesn't matter what you think it means. It doesn't matter what I think it means. What matters is what the Bible says. It says what it means, and it means what it says, and that's it. It's not open to multiple interpretations. We don't conform it to our presuppositions. And this is the reader response method of Bible study, where everybody sits around and reads the Bible, and then they say, "Well, what did that passage mean to you?" "Well, I think it meant this." "Well, what did it mean to you?" "Oh, that's good. You know, and we come up with half a dozen different interpretations of the same passage. No, Scripture is clear. It's not ambiguous. What's the benefit? The commandment of the Lord is pure, clean, clear, enlightening the eyes. Gives direction in times of uncertainty and moral, spiritual, ethical uncertainty. It's a true guide for us. We can go there when we're uncertain about things. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." The word fear, why does David use the word fear to describe God's Word? The fear of the Lord is clean. It just literally means dreadful. That which causes fear. That which causes fear. It's awesome. It's dreadful. It causes fear. God's Word instills fear, it instills awe, it instills reverence from people for God. Psalm 119:38, "Establish thy word to thy servant is that which produces reverence for thee." So the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What's the attribute? Again, the attribute is clean, pure, undefiled. It's used of the Old Testament sacrifice that had to be pure, undefiled, spotless, blameless, free from any defect or any imperfection. It's untainted by sin. It's without error of any kind. This is describing God's Word. It is clean, pure, undefiled. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." And what's the benefit? Enduring forever. God's Word is timeless. Therefore, it's always relevant. It's always relevant. We don't have to change God's Word. We don't have to reinvent church. God's Word is always relevant because it's timeless. It doesn't have to change with the times. It will never pass away. In 9b, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." True. The word judgments, ordinances. In other words, these are the divine verdicts, the decrees that God has done, that God has decreed since eternity past. It's the eternal destiny of the earth and mankind, what God has ordained from eternity past. The attribute is they are true. What God has decreed will happen. It is certain. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. Nothing can frustrate God. God's not up in heaven wringing His hands saying, "What am I going to do next?" Nothing frustrates God's plan. God is sovereign. R.C. Sproul said that if there's one rogue atom in the universe, then God is not sovereign. God controls everything. Everything that happens, He is ordained. The benefit. They are righteous altogether. In other words, it's the only complete, only sufficient, error-free source of truth. It is righteous altogether. Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of thy word is truth." Now, what's a sum? Sum is, you know, totality. It's everything. It's all. "The sum of thy word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It is sufficient. And so when Paul tells the Colossians to keep their eyes on things above, not on the things of this earth, seek the things that are above. Where do we find these? We find them in His Word. These are the things above. God's Word is the only all-sufficient source of divine revelation. And it alone contains the things above that Paul commands us to keep seeking. Now, this is not a seeking to discover. We're not seeking to discover truth. We're seeking to obtain truth. All our goals, all our ambitions, all our entire life is to be motivated, is to be spent in obtaining the things above. Obtaining spiritual qualities of Christ-likeness. Now, the reason, the motivation for seeking the things above is because this is where Christ is seated. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Paul's alluding here to Psalm 110:1. "I saw the Lord highly exalted." "I'll make your enemies your footstool." Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees when He asked the Pharisees, "Who does the Scripture say the Messiah is?" "Oh, He's the son of David." And said, "Really? Well, why didn't it say, 'I will make you your enemies a footstool'? My Lord said to your Lord, why make your enemies a footstool?" They're saying, why did He call Him Lord if He's His Son? So Paul is alluding here to Psalm 110:1. Seated at the right hand of God. And this is why we're to seek the things above, because this is where Christ is. This is where He is. We're not only to pursue Christ-likeness, but we're to set our minds there. We don't pursue it with our will. Seek the things above. That's, again, emphasizing our will. But we're to set your mind on the things above. It's not just our will, it's our mind. Why did Paul make this distinction here? He uses a different verb. He intensifies the command even with a contrast. Not just seek the things above, not the things that are on earth. Seek the things above, not the things that are on earth. He makes a contrast. The way a person think is intimately connected to the way they behave. Our thinking impacts your will. Your will doesn't impact your thinking. Your thinking impacts your will. Thinking, our belief, drives the way we live. Living doesn't direct your thinking. Paul brings this connection out again in Romans 8, 5 through 7. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And in chapter 12, 2 and 3, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Our thinking impacts your behavior. The King James Version says, set your affections on. Today, you know, that was probably good in 16th century England, but today that kind of gives a misleading emphasis to it, because it gives the impression that living is a product of our emotion, and it's not. Living is not a product of our emotion. Thinking is. Thinking determines your emotion. I've had people tell me, well, I don't like that person, I don't like so-and-so, or I don't want to do this. Well, you know, if you change the way you think about the person, you're going to change the way you feel about them. We can't change the way we feel without changing the way we think. You want to change the way you feel about someone? Change the way you think about them. So what are these things above, the things above that Paul tells us to pursue? Well, there are many places we could go to. Ultimately, it's over, down in chapter 3, verse 2. The things above, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This is what we're to put our minds on. The things above. Christ-like attributes. And what are the things on earth that we're supposed to avoid? Well, he just told us all those. Human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are the earthly things that we don't pursue. We don't pursue riches. Those who set their mind on riches fall, do they not? We don't pursue power. Isaiah 31:1, Isaiah said, woe to those who put their trust in princes and horses and chariots, who go down to Egypt instead of calling on me, the Lord. So many Christians put their hope in human means, in government. I've often been accused by people, all you want to talk about is the Bible. All you want to talk about is the Bible. Yeah, mostly. You know, you can exhaust my knowledge on most things in about 5 minutes. I don't know much about football, baseball, who's playing who, what, where. Now, when we start talking about the Bible, I'll talk for hours. I'd love to talk about the Bible. Paul is telling the Colossians to be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded. It's just like seeking. Thinking requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of effort to set our minds on things above, especially in our culture, where we're bombarded by all sorts of ungodly things every single day. We're bombarded by messages and images that are designed to set our mind on earthly things, not on heavenly things. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. A lot of self-discipline to filter out all this stuff and to focus on the heavenly things. But we have to do it. We have to do it. But again, only a believer can. An unbeliever can't do it. Again, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul says, verses 7 and 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? For it is not even able to do so. It doesn't even have the capacity. An unregenerate mind cannot set its mind on the things of God. For those who are the flesh cannot please God. Paul has told the Colossians they got a new life, they have new interests. Now he tells them they have a new motivation. A new motivation. Paul gives them three reasons. Three reasons why we're to pursue the heavenly and not the earthly. First, they have died with Christ. Died with Christ. Then they're hidden with Christ in God. And then they have a future glory. Verse 3 picks up the message of chapter 2, verse 20. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It looks back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It provides the motivation for the command that comes in verse 5. We've died with Christ to the old order. We're no longer in the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've died to sin. But you haven't just died. You're not just a spiritual corpse. We've been given new life. And our new life, second reason, our new life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, the term hidden here is in the perfect tense, which indicates an action that occurred in the past and has continuous results to the present. We were hidden in Christ in the past at our salvation, at our conversion, and we continue to be hidden in Christ right up to now. The life of the Christian is already a heavenly life. This is what Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, verse 4, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrected life is a present reality for the Christian. It doesn't just wait our future glory. There's an already aspect to the resurrection. We live a resurrected life. There's an already aspect now, but there's a not yet aspect that has to come in the future, which is what verse 4 talks about, the future glory. And this hidden life, it's hidden with Christ in God. It's in God because Jesus is intimately with God, in God. Jesus has His being in God. So whoever's united with Jesus is also has their being with God. Jesus said this very thing in His high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. He's talking about this intimate relationship. It's because the Christian's life is centered in God. It's the life of the Christian. Because our life is centered in God, it's secure. It's secure. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? No one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are secure because we are in God. Then there's the future glory, the third reason. The third motivation for pursuing the heavenly instead of the earthly. I mean, this is why we store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's why we want to live obediently. It's why we endure trials, persecutions, hardships, injustices. It's because we're united with Christ. His life is our life. Our life is His life. We don't just share His life. He is our life. This is why Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20, he says the same thing. The life that I now live, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live for the One whom I love, who loved me and bought me. We don't live for ourselves, for our own desires. We died to that. We live for God. And when Jesus appears at His coming, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, it's going to be clear who are really His. When Jesus is revealed, He's going to reveal all those who are truly His. And this manifestation is going to occur in glory. Well, unfortunately, there will be many there who won't be revealed. They thought they were going to be revealed. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 20 and 21. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? Cast out demons, heal people. We did all this great stuff. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. God will reveal. Jesus will reveal who is truly His in glory. Only God knows who is His and who is not. Only God sees the heart. We can say this person has the characteristics of a believer, or this person has the characteristics of an unbeliever, but we don't know. Only God knows the heart. We can't tell whether someone is genuine or disingenuous, because only God sees the future as well. God knows what that person is going to be like a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now. We don't. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10, 22? The one who endures to the end will be saved. People can put on a good facade for a long time, but it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So when Jesus reveals us in glory, we're going to share His likeness. We're going to share His likeness. Now to me, that is the greatest thing about heaven. Next to seeing Jesus, that's the greatest thing about heaven. I could care less about pearl gates, gold streets, all that other stuff. To me, the greatest thing about heaven, besides seeing Jesus, is going to be free from the power of sin. Being free. I get so tired of the struggle. So tired of the struggle with sin. Don't you? Don't you get tired of the battle between the war? The war between the flesh and the spirit? Being separated from the presence of sin, my own fallen flesh, that's the greatest thing about heaven, besides seeing Jesus. So as Christians, we have a new life, we have new interests, we have new motivations. We've died to the world, we've been raised up with Christ Jesus. And because we've been given the ability to be obedient, to obey the call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we can do it. It's not an easy walk, but it's a peaceful walk. And it's peaceful because we know our salvation does not depend on our sanctification. Our sanctification is a product of our salvation. It's a result of. There's no cliche that says, oh, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Well, that's impossible. That is impossible. Just the opposite is true. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will accomplish. If we who claim to be Christians really love our Savior, how can we not set our mind on things above? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We thank You for the richness of Your Word. Above all, we thank You for the future glory that we can anticipate. We thank You for the new life. We thank You for the new interests. We thank You for the new motivation that You've put in our hearts and our minds. And Father, our desire is to live a life that will bring glory and honor to You, even in the midst of a fallen, crooked, and perverse generation, to be salt and light, Father. We look to You because You are our strength, and we're totally dependent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.